We are in Romans chapter 13. And we're slowing down for this week. Kind of an exhortation. Rob, I don't know how long this will go, so be instant in season and out of season. It won't go long, but it might go short. Let me rub these. I'm never sure whether it's these two or these two anymore. I have to deal with four of them. They all have to be clean. None of this in heaven. You wipe all four of them, you still can't see. You just wing it. Okay. We have journeyed through the doctrinal portion of Romans in regards to the great truths of the faith, what we believe. Those things that are most precious to us, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. As we come to the 12th chapter, we become aware that Paul's pragmatism, you know, God wired this man. He is giving us such practical ways to begin to make application of those things. How do we live then in light of all of this? How do we infect our age? Very important questions, and particularly for us. Because as he comes to the end of the first series of exhortations in regards to the way that we should live, and all of that in life of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, a full-fledged commitment to the Lord. He ends that exhortation in verse 11 of chapter 13 by saying, and that, and the Greek, by the way, says, also this. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He ends with this remarkable exhortation. Also this, or and that, the way the King James says, knowing, and he assumes that first of all, the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Knowing the time, and in regards to knowing the time, then it is high time, because we know the time, to awake out of sleep. Knowing the time, not just time in general, but in the sense of knowing the season, a specific epoch of time. That's what he's saying. And he uses the word knowing intuitively. That you and I as believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life, know something. We know some things that worldly people don't know. We know some things that are not learned through what we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we smell, what we touch, through the five senses. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he has made those things known to us. They're a reality. We're longing for heaven, a place that we've never been. It's real to us. That provides the hope that we have in this world and the anchor that we have for our soul in a world that is disintegrating and falling apart. That we can still live with hope. And that's the word he uses there, knowing intuitively. And he's assuming that these Christians know. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you things to come. He'll tell you about things that haven't yet happened yet. He'll make them real to your heart. And he says that to the believers in Rome and to us, knowing the time, knowing the age that we live in. And I think as believers today, unless we are asleep, and that's what he's warning against, we should have a consciousness of how urgent the hour is that we're living in. Knowing, he says, the time. And now it is high time to awake out of sleep. He's not using the same word for sleep here that he uses in the New Testament when he speaks about the death of a believer. When Paul talks about the death of a believer, he says they're asleep. Never says they're dead, because they're getting up again. So they're just sleeping. He uses a different word here. It means to be indifferent. It means to be dull. It means to be imperceptive, not recognizing what's going on around us. In fact, it means lethargic. And he's going to give us an exhortation in regards to these things. And he's going to tell us three things. First, wake up. Secondly, clean up. And thirdly, grow up. And I love that. Wiersbe gives us that outline on this idea here in this exhortation. First of all, he's going to tell us, wake up. Why? Because we know the time. There's something intuitive in us through the work of the Holy Spirit that we have a sense of the hour that we live in. And you and I have the advantage of seeing things happen around us that other generations didn't see. And in one sense, the time that we live in is as strategic as no other time in the history of the church, except perhaps the first century in the book of Acts when the church began. We live in a season that is outlined very clearly in Scripture, and it is, I believe, the most urgent season since the beginning of the church. And he's chosen us to be the Christians that are living at this time. The first thing he says that we should wake up is this, because our salvation is closer than when we first believed. Well, what does that mean? I thought we were saved when we believed. What do you mean it's closer now? He's talking about the realization of it all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul talks about our salvation and says, we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall yet be delivered. That's our deliverance. That we have been saved, we are being saved, we shall yet be saved, in the sense that when Christ comes, and there's the consummation of all things, we're longing for that and looking forward to that. And in that sense, our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Now, in a general sense, that's true of every believer. If you got saved yesterday, today, your salvation's closer than when you first believed. If you got saved in 1922, and you're still alive today, your salvation's closer than when you first believed. But as a generation, we are closer to the coming of the Lord than any generation of the church that's ever lived. This exhortation is more applicable to us than any generation that's ever lived, more applicable than it was to the generation in Rome that Paul wrote to. Because the signs are present and those things are happening all around us. First reason that we should wake up is that our salvation is closer than when we first believed. We're the generation, I believe, that we'll see all of those things. And we need to know the time that we live in. And if we will listen to our hearts, they will determine how we should live. I hear all kinds of things of, oh, prophecy, end time teaching, that doesn't have anything to do with anything. You know, what kind of fruit did that ever produce in anybody's life? Well, you know, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to a church that he had founded and been driven out of town in 3 weeks. He came to Thessalonica, preached for three Sabbaths, and then was driven out. And when he writes to that young church, look what he talks to them about. In the first letter of Thessalonians, every chapter ends with an exhortation in regards to the coming of Christ. All five chapters. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, he says, but when Christ comes, and he says, we say this, you know, to you by the word of the Lord, will not precede those who are asleep, but those who have gone on ahead, Christ will bring with him at his coming. And that we're to comfort one another with the idea that the Lord will descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. It's supposed to be part of our comfort. This is to a brand new church, 3 weeks old. Look at the second letter of Thessalonians, what he talks about. 1 John, any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. That is the purifying hope of the church, the return of Jesus Christ, and that it could happen at any time. You know, we all saw the clock roll over, midnight, 2000. I felt a little bit manipulated. I don't know about you. For weeks ahead of that. Now, we don't know what's going to happen. Watch this, and you'll be able to see the New Year's in, you know, Tonga and Sydney and all of these countries. And in each city, we're going to give you a Y2K update. Well, the whole world was watching TV to see if the lights were going out in Sydney. Because we wanted to know what was going to happen here 17 hours later. I felt a little manipulated. You know what I saw? The New World Order. I saw the whole world celebrating on the same page. Wasn't it strange just then Yeltsin steps down? What kind of news was that for that day? Doesn't this guy care about our New Year's parties? And Yeltsin steps down, and the new man, Putin, what's his name, Dave? Putin. That's Putin here. The guy he was putting in. He comes on the scene. Who's this guy? We have a quote from him in December, less than 10 days before he's put in office temporarily. And Dave, you probably know this. He says, the West has no right to interfere in any way with our objectives in Chechnya. And says that if the West, NATO and the United States, makes any attempt to use leverage, that Russia is ready to use leverage, both political, diplomatic, and military, to prevent that from happening. Asked to clarify his remarks, he said, well, everyone knows what is meant by political and diplomatic leverage. He said, what I mean by military leverage happened today when the Tupol M intercontinental ballistic missile was tested. We have the nuclear power to ensure Russia's interests and safety. That's what this guy said. Who is this guy? He's talking about nuclear power. He's talking about don't interfere with what's going on in Chechnya. This is ours. Well, what's cooking here? Ask Ezekiel. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel says, son of man, prophesy unto Gog and Magog, the chief prince of Magog, and begins this prophecy to this Gog. Who would name your kid Gog? Who is this? Well, it's interesting, as you study the text in the Hebrew, the chief prince, the grammarists tell us, chief there is a noun and not an adjective. It isn't describing prince. It's a proper noun. It should be the prince of chief, or the prince of Rush. Rosh Hashanah is the head of the year. The prince of Rush, whoever that is named Gog. Of Magog, which is the land of Gog. And as you read that carefully, you realize there's a darkness behind it. That dark principality and power, now we know Michael, we know Gabriel, we know one called Gog. And he's very much like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that we read about in Daniel chapter 10. a dark principality in power, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, that ruled over those domains and empires, that there in fact is some character up there by the Caspian Sea that wants that piece of ground called Chechnya that will bring the Russians down into Israel, like Ezekiel says, and that, that principality, that darkness that's forcing all of this pressure is called Gog. We know that because when everything is eliminated and Christ comes and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, at the end of 1,000 years, Gog shows up again. So we know that it's not a human personage. When Satan is released from the abyss, Gog shows back up. His buddy Gog is with him. That there are spiritual forces there at work. We see what's happening in Europe today. And we've talked about it for years. The European Economic Community, beginning as the common market for economic reasons, having evolved now into the European Union, and it continues to evolve. How many countries at the center now? I don't even know. 12, 32 nations involved in the larger union? And now for the first time since World War II, we see them flex their muscle in Kosovo. And a NATO police force. I'm not talking about right and wrong. I'm not talking about what percentage was U.S., what percentage was NATO. But we see it coming to the fore, coming to the front. We look at these things. The danger is, he says, we shouldn't be lethargic. We've been talking about this stuff. I've been saved since 72. We've been talking about all this stuff. Now it's happening. It's almost like everybody talked about it so much, and now it's happened. It doesn't mean anything anymore because we talked about it so much. No, no. We should see it. Jesus said, when you see these things, then you'll know. And they're happening around us. And the world is touting a one-world government now as the only way to survive. The only means of survival. Walter Cronkite, October 19th, a few months ago, 1999, who has been named as the most trusted American. Well, I am nothing against him. I like to listen to his voice when he did the news. Didn't you feel safe when Walter Cronkite was there telling us the news? He accepted that day at the United Nations the Norman Cousins Global Governance Award, awarded to him by the World Federalist Association. And his speech was praised by so many, by Hillary Rodham Clinton, praised this speech, and so did many powerful people. In his speech, he said this, and what he said was, when I was a news reporter for CBS, I couldn't voice my own opinion. No, the news never voices its own opinion. But now that I'm not doing that, I can say freely what I think. He said this. It seems to many of us that if we are to avoid the eventual catastrophic world conflict, we must strengthen the United Nations as a first step towards a world government, patterned after our own government, with a legislature, an executive, and a judiciary, and a police force to enforce its international laws and keep peace. To do that, of course, we Americans will have to yield some of our sovereignty, and that would be a bitter pill. It would take a lot of courage and faith in the new order. The American colonists did just that in 1776. They did not. In 1776, they fought for freedom to get away from the world order to gain sovereignty. But we're living in a world where white is black and black is white and right is wrong and wrong is right. So let's say that, even though it's the opposite. The American colonists did just that back in 1776. We cannot defer this responsibility to posterity. Time will not wait. Democracy and civilization itself are at stake. Within the next few years, we must change the basic structure of our global community from the present anarchic system of war and ever-destructive weaponry to a new system governed by the United Nations Democratic Federation. The United States has failed to ratify the UN treaties for supranational bodies and supranational, not supernatural, That's what we're waiting for. Supranational bodies and supranational courts. The United States has failed to ratify those treaties. That would overrule our own Supreme Court. And the United States has failed to ratify these treaties for only one reason. The influence of the Christian coalition and the rest of the religious right wing. Their leader, Pat Robertson, said that we should have a global government, but only when the Messiah arrives. Don't applaud. I know what you're applauding for, but listen, because what he's saying, and this was not widely reported by the news, it was almost a blackout, is that you and I are the problem. That you and I are standing in the way of world peace. White House Press Secretary Joe Lockhart has openly, and I'm not quoting verbatim, said that President Clinton has recognized, even in light of his Southern Baptist involvement, that the ancient religious hatred of Christian evangelism, claiming that we're the only way to be saved, is standing in the way of world order. Openly saying this. Article, your tax dollars at work. A cease and desist warning against Christian evangelism arrives on congressional stationery. United States Congressman Jim McDermott is a man on a religious mission. The Washington Democrat has thrown himself into a controversy over the Southern Baptist prayer guides for conversion of Hindus. He has even put the weight of his congressional office behind his mission, but the congressman's mission is not what one might expect from a man who graduated in 1958 from the Evangelical Wheaton College, whose slogan boasts, since 1860, for Christ and his kingdom. Mr. McDermott, in an October 28th Dear Colleague letter distributed to all 434 of his fellow House members, charged the Southern Baptists with an aggressive, intolerant approach and an intolerant view that has inflamed Hindu communities worldwide. Mr. McDermott's letter, sent on official congressional stationery, called on fellow House members to join his effort to urge Southern Baptists to end their conversion campaign directed to members of the Hindu faith. On November 5th, the congressman sent a slightly less hysterical letter signed by six other congressmen to Morris Chapman, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's executive committee. Nevertheless, the toned-down letter included this ominous statement. We cannot understand how men and women raised and educated in the world's bastion of religious freedom and tolerance can characterize another religion as spiritually dark and false. The lack of respect that this statement shows for the basic rights of an individual to believe in whatever faith he chooses is perhaps the most disturbing. It is Mr. McDermott's letter that should disturb American taxpayers, who should be outraged at the intrusion of governmental officials into the evangelism efforts of American Christians, who are, after all, supposedly protected by the Bill of Rights. Mr. Chapman's response, as the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, to Mr. McDermott, the congressman, in a November 18th letter that defended the conversionist missions, taking the gospel to every person of every ethnic background in every place in the earth. Further, your letter presents us with a real dilemma. Do we attempt to obey God, or do we take our signals from some Hindu spokesman, or from persons such as you who counsel a more tolerant, enlightened approach? We believe the attempt to use any governmental office to pressure Christians to change their doctrines or practices is improper and reprehensible, Mr. Chapman emphasized. McDermott's letter rewrote India's history, saying how tolerant they were and so forth, and Hinduism, how they love everybody. Anyone who is aware of the intense sectarian strife that has marked India from its beginning as a nation must find McDermott's statement uninformed, if not ludicrous. Recent massacres and murders of Christian missionaries are a strange way to demonstrate fundamental respects. Interestingly, Mr. McDermott's congressional stationery lists him as a co-chairman of the U.S.-India Interparliamentary Working Group. loose-knit organization that sponsors exchange between the United States and India, and so forth. It just goes on to talk about how ludicrous this is. The church has heard all this before and heard it early. The apostles faced the same charges and bore the same burden. We should respond to these modern inquisitors just as Peter and John responded to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you or God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Now, that's the way to live, I'll tell you that. If you don't have something worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. You see what they're saying? Is right is wrong, and wrong is right. Isaiah chapter 6 said this, "Woe unto a nation that calls evil good and good evil, that puts darkness for light and light for darkness, that puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's exactly where we are. That you and I, sharing Christ with someone, we are both intolerant, dogmatic, and hateful. My Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would be saved and not perish." That for you and I to share Christ with a lost world, the truth is love. And for us not to share what we say we believe is not love at all. And they've turned it all around. Interesting. Small town predators, talking about the media that rather forms our opinion instead of informing our opinion. I don't know if you've heard this. In Rogers, Arkansas, the rape and murder of a 13-year-old boy roils Arkansas, but not the national press. A boy named Jesse Dirksing. Anybody know Jesse Dirksing? Anybody know the name of Jesse Dirksing? That was before September, though when two homosexual men in Rogers allegedly raped and killed this 13-year-old boy named Roger Dirksing. The two men, Joshua Brown and Mr. Carpenter. Joshua Brown confessed, because they found the boy's dead body, that he snuck behind Jesse, bound and gagged the boy, then sodomized him repeatedly as Mr. Carpenter watched and gave instructions. After taking a break to eat a sandwich at about 5 a.m., Mr. Brown discovered that Jesse had stopped breathing. The boy died at the hospital. Police found chilling notes and diagrams illustrating the rape, allegedly written from Mr. Carpenter, Mr. Brown. Accordingly to police reports, the notes refer to making him take those pills and telling him not to resist or he would continue to be sexually assaulted. Even the police officers who have investigated the homicides and shootings and rapes in the past were taken back by what they saw, said Rogers, the police chief, and Tim Keck, calling the case one of the most brutal he has ever seen. The Human Rights Campaign, which is an organization which is pro-homosexual, says, with their spokesman Kim Hill, they blamed Mr. Shepherd's murder on a climate of intolerance. You remember Matthew Shepherd, a homosexual man that was killed in Montana or Wyoming by two men. Wrong. It was brutal. They killed him. It says, they blame Mr. Shepherd's murder on a climate of intolerance fostered by religious political organizations such as the Family Research Council and Focus on the Family and the Christian Coalition. And yet this 13-year-old boy is sodomized all day long and murdered, and it never made the Associated Press. It didn't get anywhere. It didn't get anywhere. The other report was used to extend political ends and an agenda. And everybody knew it all over the country. And the fall of it? The religious right. That's darkness. That's what Paul's saying. Dark days. Internationally, nationally. Did we hear? I don't know if you heard any of the tapes of Dylan Klebold, Nurik Harris, saying, "We're going to kill that Rachel Scott. We're tired of hearing Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." and that they deliberately murdered Christian kids in the school because they were tired of hearing the gospel of Christ. Never made the press. Came out months later in small segments. Philadelphia, metal detectors at our doors and our schools. Finally, this is going to be printed, I don't know if it has been already, in Philadelphia Daily News, that all schools now, and it's going to be the way to solve the problem, is to put metal detectors at the door. I was in South Philly High School a week after a kid was shot in the lunchroom with a shotgun, and met with the principal and some of the student counselors and peer counselors. What shall we do? Well, we have to do this, and we have to have the students have a better, you know, self-interest. And I thought, maybe you need metal detectors at the door, what you need. Well, now they're going to do that. While the district opens the door to metal detectors, last month the same district closed the door on marriage. I was told the usage of the word marriage in the curriculum was judgmental and non-inclusive. I heard it from members of the school district's own Human Sexuality Curriculum Review Committee. Marriage, marriage. Since 80% of the district's children are of color, African American, Latino, so forth, particularly outraged and called this intolerance to use the word marriage. For our kids, the door to metal detectors for 13-year-olds is now open, but the door to virtue and social benefits of marriage is now closed. Don't take my word for it. Call Dave Hornbeck. Here's another article where they're going to, the FCC is under fire now to take away the rights of religious broadcasters. It's not a reality yet, but this stuff is cooking. Thank God for Jay Sekulow and some of the organizations that are taking a stand. It's the direction that we're headed in. No surprise. We have plenty of warning. What all that is producing. Here's an article in World Magazine, and I happened to get the facts on this months before it went to print because someone who's a friend knew the person who broke the story, and I got the story when it broke, with the list of body parts and prices on them from abortion clinics. What it cost you for an eye, what it cost you for a liver, what it cost you for an arm. It says these prices are regulated until December 99. Then they'll be re-regulated. Like they're selling something from butcher shop. The price of a whole fetus, the price of a damaged fetus, the price of a head. All the prices are. And millions of dollars in this market. That's where we've come. And yet you and I are intolerant because we speak of love and salvation and morality and goodness. All of that, they say, is filled with hatred. Well, the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, is going to do that. He says he has no regard for the God of his fathers or the desire of women. The God of his fathers, seemingly Yahweh, the desire of women was to have the Messiah. He has no regard for the Father or the Son. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that who is Antichrist but the one who has no regard for the Father or the Son. This December, and you guys can look at this stuff, but don't steal it. I don't know if there's a recovering thief here that just got saved. I know you would steal it in love, but Palm Beach, Florida, December 15th, 1999. Applied Digital Solutions, Inc. today announced that it has acquired the patent rights to a miniature digital transceiver, which it has named Digital Angel. It can be used for a variety of purposes, such as providing a tamper-proof means of identification for enhanced e-business security, locating lost or missing individuals, tracking the location of valuable property, and monitoring medical conditions of risk and so forth, patients that are at risk. The implantable transceiver, which they can put in your hand or your forehead, the implantable transceiver sends and receives data can be continuously tracked by global positioning satellite technology. The transceiver's power supply and actuation system are unlike anything ever created. When implanted within the body, the device is powered electromagnetically through the movement of muscles. It can be activated either by the wearer or by the monitoring facility. A novel sensation feedback feature will even allow the wearer to control the device to some degree. The smart evidence is also small enough to be hidden inconspicuously, like they say on valuable, you know, stuff. The advanced digital system is actively seeking a joint venture partners to develop and market the technology. The patent was approved. We expect to produce a prototype of the device by the end of the year 2000. We believe the potential global market for this device in all its applications could exceed $100 billion. Now, is that the mark of the beast? No, I don't think so. But they ain't putting one on me, but I don't think so. What they're saying is, hey, if you have this and you're on parole and you're supposed to stay within certain borders, we're going to know as soon as you cross the line. If your kid has this, nobody's ever going to kidnap them. If your soldier has this in the field, he's never, even as a prisoner of war, he's never going to be hidden. We're going to know exactly where he is. It's a wonderful thing, they're saying. Well, it's a precursor, a desensitizer to another system that will come. And I think at that point, halfway through the tribulation, I could be wrong, but I ain't going to be here anyway. So however that happens, it'll be fine with me. I will never finish these four verses. Knowing the time, the season that we're living in, that now it is high time for us to awake out of sleep, because our salvation is nearer than we believe. Awake out of our slumber. Awake out of our desensitivity. Awake out of our unawareness. Awake out of our dullness, our lethargy. To awake. To be sober, as it always says. Vigilant. Watching. The night is far spent. But he's not talking about a physical night. He's talking about the spiritual night of darkness. And we see it all around us now, if we're aware at all. The day is at hand. Imminent. Present. James chapter 5, verse 8 uses the same phrase. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 uses the same phrase. Jesus, Paul, James, Peter all tell us that the coming of the Lord is imminent, present indicative, that it's hanging over our head, that it's there now. And man, there's no generation that should be more aware of that than ours. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. Let us therefore, because of all of these things. And believe me, this is a fast browsing from this afternoon. I can't keep up with it anymore. I appreciate all of you guys, and I pray you continue to give me these kind of articles on what's going on in the world. But it used to be years ago, if you fished up one thing, it was exciting. Now you can't keep up with it anymore. It's all around us. Knowing that. First he says, wake up. Then he says, clean up. This is what he says. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and in drunkenness and in chambering and in wantonness, not in strife, not envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing he says, wake up. Then he says, clean up. If you really believe that Jesus Christ has come tonight, how are you going to live? I'll tell you this. We have lots of people in church with the most ridiculous excuses for their sin I've ever heard in my life. And they're getting more ridiculous as time goes on. I guarantee you this, if a nuclear bomb goes off in the United States somewhere, nobody's going to have any problem figuring out why they should walk with Jesus. Everybody's going to be going, yeah. He is coming. All of this is true. We'll have to start a fourth service for prodigals. They'll all be back. Church will be mobbed all over America. You're telling me, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with alcohol. I'm struggling with drugs. You ain't going to have no struggle. If a nuke goes off somewhere, you will have instant victory. It's not a game. Cast off the works of darkness. He's asking us to make a choice. You're struggling with alcohol. You choose when you go to pick up that bottle of booze whether you love Jesus more or whether you love the booze more. You choose right then. And you profess by your action what you love. When you go to snort a line of cocaine, right then, you're saying whether you love sorcery more or Jesus Christ more? And I hope that if you fall into those things, that you're miserable. In a good way. There's a good way to be miserable over that stuff. To be saying, "Oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, strengthen me. Oh Lord, help me beyond this." It says here that we have to put on our armor. Don't you notice that every time Paul talks about the kind of life we should live, he's talking about armor and helmets and swords. And I get the idea this is a military thing. That there's a battle involved. That there's a struggle involved. And there is. Because there's a traitor that lives in every one of us. But we are no longer bound by the power of the law of sin and death. We've been there, chapter 8. We have been set free by the power of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Yes, those temptations are there. Yes, that flesh is there and longs. But we now have, through the Spirit of God, the ability to choose Christ in any situation. He challenges us here to clean up. Cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk in honesty as in the day. That's what it's saying. You should be walking like you're somewhere where everybody can see you. Do you notice that you might tend to do something in the dark that you wouldn't do in the daylight in front of everyone else? Do you know that I might talk to my kids differently when no one's around than I would if I was up here with a microphone in my face? Is it just me, or don't you understand anything about what I'm talking about? We have that tendency. How should we walk decently, he says, like it's day. Like we're in a glass house, like we're in full view. Because we are before God. David would say, in thy sight alone, O Lord, have I done this great evil. We are walking in the light of his presence. Cast off the works of darkness. Our walk should be a walk that people can look at. Walking in the day, in the light. Not in, here's the darkness, rioting and drunkenness. Rioting is a word to describe the social condition in Rome at that time. And historians, even Gibbon, tells us the cry of Rome was, "Give me bread and give me the circus." All they wanted was a piece of bread, a steak sandwich, and then to go to the arena. We can't relate to that. Rioting. Drunkenness. The worship of Bacchus, the god of wine. Nothing's new here. Does all sound familiar? Sound like last weekend, huh? Chambering, which is coity, fornication. Men with men, women with women, men with women, whatever. You know, it's putting it any sexual activity outside of marriage, the Scripture considers fornication. A perversion. You see, the problem is we're so desensitized. In our society, we hear so much about homosexuality. We hear so much about necrophilia. We hear about bestiality. We hear about, you know, pedophiles. We hear about all of this perverted stuff. When we hear about a regular man and a regular woman, it's some good old-fashioned red-blooded American sex, we're almost relieved. That's because we're getting desensitized. That is also a perversion, and it's as much a perversion as any of those other things, because God alone has the right to prescribe the use of that thing that he invented and created to be wonderful, to be binding, to be pleasurable. And any misuse is a perversion, the same as any of those other things. Chambering, wantonness, marching in the open, not ashamed of sin anymore. How can we be if we're turning right into wrong and wrong into right? Not in strife and envying. Clean up, he says. And lastly, put ye on. That's important. Because if we just put off and we don't put on, we're in trouble. I mean, he describes the work of darkness. Basically, he said sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Partying, immorality, drunkenness, Nothing new under the sun. You know, it's funny because sometimes we hear young people say, I'm tired of hearing about this. All you talk about is sex and drugs. Well, you know what? When somebody comes to us and says, oh, I'm really blowing it, we say, what are you doing? They don't say, well, I was out stealing flowers. How are you blowing it? Oh, I'm skydiving without a parachute. No, how are you blowing it? Well, I'm blowing it with my girlfriend. Well, I got stoned. Well, I'm out drinking. In the hieroglyphics in Egypt, they found a hieroglyphic by one of the professors at the university, and he said, my students are good for nothing. All they do is carouse and drink beer. That was 4,000 years ago. There ain't nothing new under the sun. Paul is warning us about our society here, and he says we need to put these things off, but just putting them off neutralizes you. Satan doesn't care if you just put them off and do nothing. Jesus talked about Israel and compared Israel to a house that gets cleaned, and the spirit leaves, and everything's set in order, but it doesn't. There's just the putting off and not the putting on. And that spirit comes back with seven of his buddies, and the state of the nation of Israel ends up worse. We can't just put off. All through Scripture, there's the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. We're not just to be getting rid of. We're not just defensive. We are offensive. Put off the works of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in the light. Stay in the Word. Let Jesus determine how you should live. Get yourself a What Would Jesus Do bracelet and put it next to your watch. So every time you look at your watch and want to know what time it is, it's time to do what Jesus would do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision. And it's interesting because the Greek is stop making provision for the flesh. Because that's how we lived before we were saved. Every arrangement we made before we were saved was for the flesh. Not just the physical body, the fleshly nature. It governed everything we did. That's how we lived. Stop making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What's he saying? Saying, look around. Wake up. And there's always that challenge, and particularly to our generation. Jesus, again, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 that were ready, that weren't foolish, that had oil. They had to be awakened when the Lord came. They were asleep. They're the ones that are sitting around saying, we're the wise virgins, we got oil. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is coming soon. He said his coming would be like a thief in the night. I hope that we see a God-given revival before that happens, just for the multitudes that are unsaved. I hope that before God metes out the judgment that Manasseh deserves, that he raises up a Josiah. I hope there's a reprieve and an opportunity. He doesn't owe us that. Doesn't owe it to us at all. But I pray for it. Because when we look at these things happening, and if we are aware of our civil liberties, our rights eroding, being taken away, if we're aware at all that there are forces of darkness behind world governments that are maneuvering things into the position where you, as evangelical Christians, are wrong and intolerant and filled with hate, and people who want to sin and live however they want to, they're right, they're tolerant, and they're open-minded. That's darkness infringing on the state of having a right mind. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I am not going to be mentally insane, because I have the mind of Christ. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. And I know God is not sitting on his throne sweating. Oh no, more legislation. What's going to happen? Oh no, the homosexual agenda. Oh no, what's going to happen down there? Oh no, the senators and congressmen. He's looking at his mood ring up on his throne. Oh no. Where's my analyst? No, no. Why do the heathen rage? The nations imagine a vain thing, saying, against the Lord and against this Christ, saying, let us cast our cords from us. And let us. It says, the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. And he holds them in derision. And he loves them. And he loves them so much that he sent his own son, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message he's given to us. No other generation. Ours. To share with the world that we live in this last generation. You and I. And God can turn all of this around whenever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. He can save Walter Cronkite. If he wants. He can save Marilyn Manson. If he wants to. Just reading today about Jane Fonda and the Bible study she's attending every week now. And the temporary separation between her and her husband. They want to make it work, but she's trying to make him live like a saint all the time now. God loves Ted Turner. I hope he saves him. Then we'll get the real news. But look, God is just as madly in love with your brother and your sister and the people you work with and the people that are going to live obscure lives. They're as important to him. Here's the exhortation for us this evening. Knowing this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness and chambering and in wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Boy, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's have the musicians come. I encourage you as we sing this last song to pray for our president, to pray for our nation, pray for your life, your family, your kids. Lift your heart before the Lord. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, we want to give you that opportunity. I don't care what any other voice in the universe is saying, because the Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus says none of his word will pass away. And his word says to you this evening that God loves you so much that before you leave here, you can make Christ your Savior. You can have eternal life. You don't deserve it. You'll never be worthy of it. It's free. That's the good news. That tonight, before you leave, you can make Jesus your Savior. You can know that if you die, you're going to go to heaven. What we want you to do, when we sing this last song, if that's you, if the Lord's tugging on your heart, if you see the world disintegrating, you're at least that perceptive. And you want to know that whatever happens in the final outcome,